The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, well, would you turn with me to Leviticus as we continue through the Bible? Leviticus, we left off in chapter 11 last week. All right, just to get us kind of in the swing of things, did you know that the FDA, taken from their consumer affairs booklet, you can find out contaminants that are allowed in your food? And this is like the legal limit. This will help you. Brussels sprouts. Did you know that when you buy Brussels sprouts, the FDA allows up to 10 aphids per ounce? When you eat your Brussels sprouts, bon appetit. If you're a shelled peanuts fan, one insect per 5 pounds is okay. But it gets worse. If you're a raisin fan, you know those little boxes of raisins, the California ones, the sun, whatever? They allow 4 fly eggs per ounce. Tasty. Tomato juice, 3 fly eggs per ounce. If you're a peppercorn fan, you know when you go to the restaurant and you have them, you know, put a little extra peppercorn on your salad or your food. This one's tough. Peppercorn, 1% of the peppercorn that's in the little thing that they, 1% is mammalian excreta. You're like, what is that? Well, let's just call it poopercorn. Anyway, that's what it is. Now, I don't know what fig paste is. Does anybody know what fig paste is? Fig paste. I don't know what it is, but I don't want any more of it if I've had it before because they allow 4 insect heads per ounce. Now, I'm not sure why they don't allow 4 insect bodies and just their heads. Maybe it's Bastille Day in fig paste land. I don't know, but I don't get that. 4 insect heads. That's not a way to get ahead for the poor bug, but canned mushrooms, 5 maggots per ounce is allowed. And also, when you eat your bread, did you know in America's wheat, 1 rodent pellet per pint? 1 rodent pellet per pint of wheat. Talk about gluten-free. I'd rather have rodent pellet-free bread. Can I have the rodent pellet-free bread? Ask for that next time you're at the store. Now, you say, Brett, why are you talking about this? Now I don't want to have any of those things. Well, I could go on and on. It gets worse, actually. There's horrible things they actually allow in our foods. But here in chapter 11, we're going to talk about clean and unclean foods that the people of Israel were supposed to eat or not supposed to eat. And this is the law of the dietary practice for the Jewish people. And that's kind of the interesting thing about this. Now, what's amazing to me, when you really think of the grand scheme of things, how tiny we really are on this planet, you kind of ask the question, does God even care at all about what we eat? And most people don't even care about what they eat, but here's God saying, I care about the Jews and how you eat. That's just amazing to me when you think that, you know, we're just these little tiny specks on this earth. And you think, well, the earth is kind of a big deal. But then you see the earth in relative context of the cosmos, and we're a tiny little speck in all the universe. And yet, here we are, humanity, sprinkled on this earth. You can't see us from an airplane flying at 30,000 feet. We're like little bugs that are microscopic, really. But then you get out into space, in God's perspective, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? That's what the psalmist asked. I understand that question. It's like, man, what does God care? Well, that's just the thing. If you get one thing from chapter 11 here, is that God cares. He cares about the details. He cares about the minutiae, the stuff that maybe a lot of us don't even care about. God still cares. A lady asked G. Campbell Morgan whether he thought we ought to pray to God about the little things in our lives. His answer was, Madam, can you mention anything in your life that is too big for God? You see, we tend to divide things in our lives as big problems and little problems, but they are not divided that way before God. They are all little problems to him. Yet nothing is too small for his attention and his care. It's so interesting how we're told in the scriptures to pray about everything, worry about nothing. So even the small things that we think about, that is on the Lord's heart because he cares for you. The reason I say that is some people are going to find it a stretch to find personal application in these upcoming chapters of Leviticus because, man, it's the dietary laws for the Jews. Now here's the thing I got to make clear right out of the gate. And there's going to be people who disagree, by the way, on this, but I'm going to say this very clearly because I believe this emphatically, that are we, after we read chapter 11, are we supposed to keep these rules and laws today as Christian people? Do we have to follow these laws? The answer is absolutely not. We are no longer under the law. And by the way, it's funny how people pick and choose laws they think are really cool. Like there's a lot of people that just so desperately want to be Jewish. They're Gentiles, but they, oh, I just love Yeshua. Now, don't get me wrong. That's great. If you like that name and that title, don't get me wrong. That's great. But it's so funny. There's usually signs, people saying, oh, I want to move to Israel. I want to be Jewish. Now, if you are a Jew, that's a different story. Ethnically, you're a Jew, and we could talk about that. But what of the laws, and who are we to divide of the Levitical laws particularly and say, oh, these are ones we should keep? Versus the ones, oh, we don't do that one anymore. Like, for example, you know, some of those laws of Moses, if you're disobedient or rebellious toward your parents, you're supposed to take them outside of the city and stone them to death, the kids. Which one of those laws do you want to keep? Oh, we won't keep that one because none of us would be here today. This church would be empty if we were practicing that law. And by the way, what's interesting about that law is we have no real record of that ever happening, even in Israel, where they took their children out and stoned. See, one of the things you have to understand that stoned the child that was disobedient, we don't see that. Maybe it happened. But the point of the law, the whole point is, the Lord tells us in the New Testament, is it's like the schoolmaster, which is a negative connotation. The schoolmaster with the rod in his hand saying, I'm going to teach you. Teach you what? That you cannot keep this law, but you need a Savior. You need one who perfectly fulfilled the law. That is Jesus Christ. So these dietary laws, if you are trying to keep them to impress God or be obedient to the scriptures, I believe you are in error. We are no longer under the law. Galatians reminds us of that. We've covered that in previous chapters. And so you say, okay, Brett, okay, so we can eat shellfish, lobster. Great. What does that have to do with us today? Well, there's a few things you should know about this, the dietary laws. If you're taking notes, you can jot them down. Why does the Lord care about the Jew and his diet in these times during this dispensation? Number one, if you're jotting them down, protection for Israel. Protection for Israel. There's some practical protections that God is going to give to the people of Israel that will help them with their dietary laws. And by the way, there's evidence historically that the Jews throughout history have been protected because of their dietary laws and some of the cleansing laws and other things, sanitary laws that we're going to be reading about in the Levitical law. So there were some real practical protections for the Jews. We'll talk about what makes it different perhaps today. Why doesn't God make us keep these laws and rules today? It's a good question, but the fact is we are no longer under the law. By the way, we're going to talk about some laws about meat that was sacrificed to idols, and the Jews were forbidden to eat that meat. But then in the New Testament, they had to kind of wrestle through those topics. And we'll, in the next coming weeks, we'll take a look at Paul the Apostle and what Peter and Paul had to say about some of these divisions, even circumcision of the male children, and very, very key to understanding that we are no longer under the law. But for the Jews, Moses was given this law, and they were to keep these laws, and it was number one for protection for Israel. Number two, distinction from the world. Distinction from the world. The Jew was to look different, behave different, be marked as a different person. They should sort of stand out as someone who's unique, and there would be several things that would do that. We're going to explore what makes the Jew look different from the world. And that's kind of a key. You say, Brett, so I know about circumcision. You'd look a little different as a circumcised male. But what other things? Well, the dietary laws. The Jews had to be very careful. When you go to Israel today with us, in fact, we're going in November. When you go with us, you're going to see the dietary laws are still largely in place. And for that reason, you won't find, very many places where you can get a good cheeseburger. They're very rare. Or pizza with meat on it. Never see that in Israel. You'll see a cheese pizza only. Why is that? And there's some interesting things, especially on the Sabbath day. We'll see about the dietary laws in Israel. It's just a different deal. That's the remnants, really, of this chapter and some of the chapters that are following. So it would be a distinction from the rest of the world in the way that they would eat. So number one, it was protection for Israel. Number two, a distinction from the world. But number three, an illustration for Christians. That is, as all of the Old Testament points us to Jesus Christ. And so we have to look and see what makes this point us to Jesus Christ. And we'll see that perhaps as we get through this. So those are the three main things you look for and why God did this or prescribed this law for the Jews. Very, very important. So it's this chapter, it's unusual because God cares about the diet and wants them to follow his menu. Now that's kind of interesting. Well, we read in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying unto them, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, These are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Whatsoever parteth the hoof, and is cloven-footed, and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall you eat." So like a cow, right? I guess if you're following some of these animals, if you know your hoofs and what have you. Verse 4, "Nevertheless, these shall ye not eat of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the hoof, as the camel, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof. He is unclean unto you." So have you ever seen a camel hoof? It's kind of one of the most amazing. Camels are incredible, if you ask me. I feel sorry for some of the camels I've seen in Jordan, the country of Jordan. They're treated pretty badly there. In Israel, you see the camels treated much nicer for the most part. But these camels are amazing. If you've ever ridden a camel, you know, I used to ride horses when I was a kid. But a camel, you're like twice as high. You know, you get altitude sickness when you're up there on a camel. You're way up there. You don't want to fall off a camel. That's a long fall. But camels are incredible at what they can do with going across deserts. But when you look at their hoof, it's not a cloven hoofed, but it's like this big ball. His hoof is actually like this big pad. And when he sets his foot down on the sand, it spreads out. And it's like snowshoes or whatever. You know, it doesn't sink into the sand because his hoof just sort of blows out as he sets it on the sand. It's an amazing thing, the camel. But God says you can't eat it, even though it chews the cud, because that's one of the criteria of things you can eat if it chews the cud. But because its hoof is not like a cow's, you can't eat of that, or of a lamb. You can't eat of the camel and what have you. So you see, he's making the distinctions. He says, verse 5, "And the coney, because he chews the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the hare, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the swine, though he divide the hoof, and be cloven-footed, yet he cheweth not the cud, he is unclean to you. Of their flesh shall ye not eat, and their carcass ye shall not touch, they are unclean to you." Don't touch a pig, and don't eat a pig. This is a big one in Israel. You really don't find pigs in Israel. Now, I found driving, some of you, I've told this before, but it just kind of cracks me up. Whenever you have laws, there's always a way around laws, aren't there? That's what some people do. They try to find the loophole. Well, some I don't know if you'd give them credit for this, but imagination should go to this Jew that I actually drove by his farm, and it was the weirdest thing I'd ever seen. It was like acres and acres of this wooden platform, I remember this was one of our trips a long time ago. We were driving by this huge field that had this wooden platform, and it was like a foot and a half, 2 feet off the ground, and there was just like a wood deck, And I asked our tour guide, Steve. I said, "Hey, Steve, what's up with the wood platform, the acres of this platform?" He says, "Oh, that's a guy who raises pigs." Well, Brett, how do they do that? They're in the land of Israel. You're not supposed to have pigs on the land. He said, they're not on the land. They're on the platform. This guy figured out a way to not raise pigs in Israel, in the land. It's on a deck that's around the land, but not touching. And you get Gentiles to farm them for you, and then you can sell them and make lots of money. But he didn't touch or eat the pigs. He just raised them on a platform. The law, man, it's funny how we're so imaginative, aren't we? How we can break the law or really find ways around the law. That's human nature. But the pig was off limits. Now, one thing, just a quick freebie for you. This verse 6, you say, and the hare? You're thinking of a rabbit, probably, there in verse 6. But you might mark that. For you, zoologists, you might want to consider this one. This is an interesting one because the Hebrew word, they in the King James translated as hare, which you think rabbit. But the interesting thing is we don't know what in the world it really was. In fact, most scholars believe that this is an extinct animal we don't know anything about that's written of in verse 6, the hare. Be that as it may, it's probably not a rabbit, even though that's what you're imagining. Just kind of a freebie for you. So these are the things that you are or are not supposed to eat or even touch, depending on if it's clean or unclean. And by the way, that's just the basic differentiation. A beast is either clean or unclean before God. Keep that tucked away as far as the spiritual application. Verse 9, it says, these shall ye eat of all that are in the waters. Whatsoever hath fins and scales in the waters, in the seas, and in the rivers, them shall you eat. So you're good with trout, and steelhead, and, the fins and scales. Verse 10, and all that have not fins and scales in the seas and in the rivers, of all that move in the waters, and of any living thing which is in the waters, they shall be an abomination unto you. So you calamari people, it's not good. You're eating unclean. Now, remember, you're saying, oh, man, I can't have calamari. No, that's if you're a Jew living in this time, you're supposed to keep these laws according to God. But if you're a Gentile, do you remember one of the first things when God started to bring the Gentiles into the church? Do you remember one of the first things that happened to make sure the Jews of the time knew that it was going to be okay to accept Gentiles in the church? It had to do when Peter was on the rooftop of the house of Cornelius. Remember this? And he was just praying up there, and the Lord drops down this sheet, and on the sheet was like a picnic, but it was with foods that were unclean. Probably had some bacon up there, and some squid or some calamari and a bunch of lobster. And Peter's like, oh, these are unclean. And the Lord says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, not so. I've never eaten anything that is unclean. That's how strict even Peter was, a fisherman from Galilee. He said, I've never touched or eaten anything that's unclean. And the Lord says something that's kind of interesting to Peter there in the book of Acts. He says, listen, Pete, you don't call unclean what I have declared clean. And see, that's the point. That's what when you and I realize that the Jews were a specific dispensation of time, and then God is going to change the whole perspective in the dispensation of grace, the time that we enjoy right now. The Lord is saying, I don't want you thinking of this in the same way they did back in those times. And Peter would actually be called to eat food that was declared unclean by the Jewish practices. That's kind of an interesting thing. By the way, there's something that sort of trumps the law. That's one of the things I want you to see. There's something that trumps the law, and it's a single word. Does anybody know what that is? Grace. Okay, good. You might also say, which is similar, love. There's an example, by the way. Do you remember when David and his men were, his mighty men were on the run? And they were starving. For some reason, it must have been wintertime, and there was low supply, and his men were starving. And they came to that priest, where the priest was there, and they had the table of showbread. And David said, man, my guys are starving. Can we eat? Do you have any food? He says, we don't really have any food except for the bread that's on the table of showbread. But this priest, he says, but you can have that bread. But that was against the law, technically. But there's one thing that supersedes the law, and that is love. The idea of guys dying rather than letting them die, you would take the bread and feed the army. Thus, David's men were able to survive. That's one of the things that's kind of important. And even in the scriptures, it talks about if your donkey falls into the ditch, are you going to just leave it just because it's the Sabbath day? To pull the donkey out of the ditch would be work. But the idea is, get the donkey out of the ditch. Save the donkey instead of the law saying, well, I guess we're going to let the donkey die in the ditch because it's the Sabbath day. The point is that that's just being too legalistic even for the Jew. So there are some things that will supersede the law. And one of those things that are both demonstrated is when Peter says, Lord, I will not eat of anything that's unclean. But the reason God was saying, Peter, rise, kill and eat, is the Lord was going to bring in a whole bunch of unclean Gentiles to see them saved by his grace through love. And love supersedes the law. Very important. It's funny how we in modern day church can still get hung up on law over love. Oh, I can't believe that person smokes cigarettes. I remember when I was a kid, if you smoked cigarettes, you were not a Christian. You were smoking devil sticks and you were going to hell for that. That was the unpardonable sin, you know, which is hilarious when you really think about it. I mean, if you smoke cigarettes, you're going to have lungs that look like your barbecue in the backyard, the grill. It's bad for you. It's unhealthy. You'll die sooner. You'll go to heaven sooner if you smoke cigarettes, if you're a Christian. And it's bad for you, but it's not the unpardonable sin. And it's funny how we put a higher level on that than we do McDonald's hamburgers, which will kill you just as much as smoking a cigarette. It's funny how we make these distinctions, but the love should supersede the law. That's a very important thing as we study through this. So he's making those distinctions for the Jews of that time. So you can't have calamari or lobster or crab. Those things are an abomination to the Jew at the time. Now, some of you might say, Brett, why is that? Why would God say that? Because a lot of us eat that stuff and we're alive and well and can live to tell about it. But did you know in ancient times it wasn't so clear? We, because of science, know that there are certain times you can eat clams, and then there are certain times where you harvest clams and you really shouldn't eat them. Do you guys know about that? There's a time where if you get clams at the wrong time, they are poisonous and could make you very sick or even kill you. In fact, you guys have heard about it probably, if you're into fish or shellfish, there's PSP, paralytic shellfish poisoning, one of the four recognized syndromes of shellfish poisoning. It shares common features primarily associated with bivalve mollusks, such as mussels, clams, oysters, and scallops. These shellfish are basically feeders and therefore accumulate this kind of a neurotoxin. And the Jews at the time, they didn't know really much about that. And by the way, the Jews, when it came to the ocean, never, even to this day, have made that their greatest point of study. It wasn't until fairly recent history that the Israelis even had a navy at all. The only time in history the Jews started to have a navy was during the time of Solomon. But the ocean freaked out the Jews throughout the ages. And so they stayed away from the sea and all the fish therein. They pretty much stuck with fish from the Sea of Galilee. That's why, by the way, the Jews had a great fear of the ocean and of water. Kind of interesting. But that's why when Jesus said, if anybody offends one of these little children, it'd be better to have a millstone tied around his neck and thrown into the sea. That's horrible no matter who you are, thinking about it. But to the Jew, that would have been one of the most scariest of all things, to be thrown into the ocean. So it's interesting how they just kind of stayed away from the ocean by and large throughout history. But all that to say, the shellfish staying away from them during biblical times was actually just mathematically a wise decision because they didn't know at the time all the toxins and poisons you could possibly bump into in the ocean. Well, verse 13, these are they which ye shall have in abomination among the fowls. Okay, so we're talking about birds. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. The eagle, the ostrich, the osprey, verse 14, the vulture and the kite. The kite is a old English word for the falcon, by the way. The kite after his kind. Every raven, after his kind. The raven was an unclean bird. Isn't it interesting that, do you remember, did God ever use a raven to feed a Jew? He didn't eat the raven, but who got fed by the raven? Anybody? Right, Elijah. He was the guy who got fed by the unclean bird. I think that's just kind of interesting. Biblical, for you by people that are in biblical typology, a Jew being fed by an unclean bird. That's an interesting thing. So you're supposed to stay from the raven, verse 16, and the spotted owl. Oh, I'm sorry. It just says the owl. You got to watch out for those owls. And the night hawk, the cuckoo, and the hawk after his kind, and the little owl, and the cormorant, and the great owl, and the swan, and the pelican, and the gyre eagle, and the stork, and the heron after her kind, and the lapwing. Lapwing is a unique little bird. We know it as the hoopoe for you ornithologists. Is that what it's called? Ornithologists, you bird people? A very colorful bird with a fancy crown. Don't eat it. And the lapwing, which is the hoopoe, and the bat. So you can't have your bats. I'm really sorry about that. You're not supposed to eat a bat. Now, you say, who eats a bat? Tons of people. It's a tasty morsel if you live in Vanuatu. The bats there, the flying fox, can have a wingspan up to 5 feet. And they soar like an eagle. They don't fly around like our bats here in Oregon. But they, when they soar, they sound like a kite. Speaking of kites, they're kind of... just soaring through the sky. And they're like little foxes with fox bodies with bat wings. That's what they look like. They even have reddish colored hair. They call them fruit bats or flying fox. And I've actually been there when they got them. One of our guys in Vanuatu in the South Pacific, he grabs us. They've got these short little sticks they'll take, and they're just the right length, and they're real heavy wood. And they'll take them, and these fruit bats or flying foxes will hang upside down in the trees, you know, 40 or 50 feet up in the air. Well, these guys will take these sticks, and they're great shots. They just take a stick, and they hit the bat. And the bat comes, you know, flopping down and flops around on the ground, and then they grab it and twist off its head. And they stick a stick through it and roast it like a hot dog. And they love it. They love these things. That's what they eat. Verse 20, all fowls that creep going upon all four shall be an abomination unto you. Yet these may ye eat of every flying, creeping thing that goeth on all four, which have legs above their feet, to heap withal upon the earth. Even these of them ye may eat. The locust, after his kind, yum. If you want to eat locust, you can. Ask John the Baptist. He liked those. As he was preaching, I'm sure he had a few locust legs kind of twitching between his teeth. Locust and wild honey was his diet. So you can eat the locust and the bald locust after his kind, and the beetle after his kind, and the grasshoppers after his kind. But all other flying, creeping things which have 4 feet shall be an abomination unto you. So when you're out in the wild, just keep all this in mind of what you can and can't eat. Verse 24, and for these ye shall be unclean. Whosoever toucheth the carcass of them shall be unclean until evening. And whosoever beareth aught of the carcass of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. The carcasses of every beast which divideth the hoof and is not cloven footed nor cheweth the cud are unclean unto you. Every one that toucheth them shall be unclean. And whosoever goeth upon his paws among all manner of beasts that go on all four, those are unclean unto you. Whosoever toucheth their carcass shall be unclean until evening. And he that beareth the carcass of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. They are unclean unto you. So the idea, basically, we go away with touching dead things. And now we know, because of disease and sickness and bacteria and all that stuff, that it's not cool to be touching dead carcasses of animals. And he's even going to go in further detail on this. But it is an interesting thing, because the Lord wanted his people to be, I believe, practically healthy and safe as well. So there are some practical things about this that we still know and believe. So protection for Israel, we see that in these laws. The Lord is trying to protect his people from uncleanness. Reminds me of a story, a legend really, of the two little old ladies that were out going to their car at the mall. They were thinking about where they would go to lunch. when they came out by their car and they saw a dead cat in the parking lot. And they were so sad. They were cat lovers. And so they took their, Nordstrom bags that they had, and they unloaded all their stuff into their car. And they took one bag and stuck the dead cat in the Nordstrom bag. And then they took the other, they wrapped it up, and then they took the other Nordstrom bag and stuck it inside another bag just to kind of help the smell not really be there. And they thought, well, what are we going to do? Do we put it in the car? Or what? They thought, well, let's go to lunch here at the mall. We'll set this bag right next to our car, and we'll go and have lunch, and then come back, and we'll set it in the trunk, and then we'll... They had the plan. So they went into the restaurant. They could see their car from the restaurant there as they were looking out. They saw this sneakish-looking woman walking around their car, and the woman looked this way and looked that way, and she bent down and picked up the Nordstrom bag and just quickly walked off as if it was hers. The funny thing is, she walked straight into the mall with her Nordstrom bag very confidently, and she walked into the restaurant where they were sitting. And they're thinking, what does this lady think she's going to do? And the lady was waiting for her table there for lunch when she kind of tried to look nonchalant. As she looked into her Nordstrom bag and she peeled back the other bag, she looked in and she screamed and fainted right there in front of the restaurant. Well, the host there at the restaurant called 911. The paramedics came, and they grabbed the lady, put her on a stretcher, and they were just getting ready to haul her out. The ladies, they were kind of chuckling, seeing that this had happened, thinking she kind of got what she deserved, you know. But as they were hauling her out in the stretcher, the host of the restaurant said, "Oh, wait, this bag, this is hers," and they set it up on her stomach as they hauled her off and put her in the ambulance. So she got her just reward. Dead things. I don't know why I got off of that. Oh, yeah, carcasses. That's what we're talking about, carcasses. So the Lord is saying, hey, don't touch dead things. And by the way, throughout the Bible, there is a link to touching dead things and to us touching sinfulness. Sin is death. Sin is leads to death. And when we touch the dead things sinful death things, we can make ourselves unclean. Therefore, we need to confess our sins where he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. Even though we're not held to these laws in the same way the Jews are, it perfectly pictures. When you and I touch sin, we need to realize we've touched uncleanness. And we are unclean. In a practical way, touching sin. But praise be to the Lord. He is the one who makes us clean. Now, don't forget, there's the positional cleanliness where we are saved by the cross once for all sin. But there's a practical cleanliness that comes through just daily walking with the Lord. It's practical. It's progressive. We're moving to righteousness. We are not there practically. We're there positionally. That's why you're going to go to heaven, because you're positionally righteous in Christ because he died for all your sins. But from our perspective, right here and right now, when we touch deadly sin stuff, there's a death that happens there, spiritual death. We walk in death rather than life. So the key is to walk in life by just staying clean, keeping ourselves away from evil. And when we do touch death or sin, we quickly confess that to the Lord. And he will be faithful and cleanse us. So this idea of these people being dirty till the evening and going through the cleaning rituals, it has to do in the same way that you and I would go to the table of communion and confess our sins and know that we're forgiven and start fresh. One of the things I'm so thankful for of the Lord and the way it all works is that we can daily start fresh and new and clean. Even though we messed up yesterday, we can repent from those sins and start fresh. That's kind of what's being pictured here. When you touch an unclean thing that's deadly, you should die. But fortunately, you can be cleaned up by the grace of God through his forgiveness, through the shedding of blood. Well, so that's the idea there, is these guys, they had to be careful when they touched anything that was dead. It was unclean. So verse 29, it goes on. These also shall be unclean unto you among the creeping things that creep upon the earth, the weasel, the mouse, the tortoise after his kind, and the ferret, and the chameleon, and the lizard, and the snail, and the mole, these are unclean to you among all that creep. Whosoever doth touch them, when they be dead, shall be unclean until the evening. Notice there's no difference between the mouse or the elephant, big or little. It's all unclean. I just committed a little sin. Surely God is not going to call me unclean for that little sin. Nope. All sin is sin, and all sin leads to death. If you've sinned the little mouse uncleanness or the elephant uncleanness, it's all sin. Verse 32, and upon whatsoever any of them, when they are dead, doth fall, it shall be unclean. If you find a dead animal that's fallen, it's going to be unclean. Whether it be any vessel of wood or raiment or skin or sack, whatsoever vessel it be, wherein any work is done, it must be put into water, and it shall be unclean until evening, so it shall be cleansed. So if you have a sack of grain, you find a dead rat, that bag is unclean. You got to empty it out, wash it in water before you can use it again. And it will be cleansed until the evening. Verse 33, and every earthen vessel, whereunto any of them falleth, whatsoever is in it shall be unclean, and you shall break it. pottery. It's interesting about pottery versus some other things. You can wash some of the death out of some of the bags and stuff, but the pottery itself, when you let the sin, if you would, the death of a rodent, get into that, you got to empty it all out. Everything that was in the vessel becomes unclean. And the vessel itself is so unclean that it must be broken. And we've talked about this. You know, the scriptures declare, 2 Corinthians 4:7, we talked about this on Sunday, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Hopefully our vessel is full of God. But when we allow our vessel, this body, this earthen vessel, to be full of deadness and sinfulness, the whole vessel starts to become contaminated, if you would. And interesting, what is that that you have to do to that vessel? You got to break it. I've found that oftentimes we must be broken before the Lord, before he can actually reshape us and fix us. Brokenness. The Lord is near unto them that are of a broken and contrite spirit. Now there's a difference, by the way, between being totally broken by him versus broken before him. And I believe the Lord is the one who can take broken pots and restore them. But he also will be the one who breaks pots. There's a difference, though. If you're one who's repentant and broken before God, then God does the work. And he begins to do a new work in your life. But if you're one who rejects God your whole life, and the day you stand before God, you still have rejected God, then you will be broken before him, and it's not the kind that can be repaired. I hope you're broken before him rather than being broken by him. There's a difference. Well, this vessel, it'll be unclean, so you got to break it. Verse 34, of all meat which may be eaten, that which is on which such water cometh shall be unclean. In other words, the water contaminated by a dead animal. It's kind of gross because if you grew up in Southern Oregon, we had to, you know, we had to change pipe all those, you know, fields of alfalfa and grass. And, you know, the irrigation water would come from these irrigation ditches and these pumps and all this stuff. But oftentimes the pump would reach into the irrigation ditch. And there was the main, intake that would sort of suck the water through the pump. And then it would go out to the fields. And it was our job to make sure that all worked right. But it was not that uncommon when the pump stopped pumping water, you knew something was wrong, so we had to diagnose. The first thing you'd go look at was the intake, because there was this screen at the end of this intake hose that would go into the irrigation ditch, and oftentimes it'd become plugged up by stuff, sometimes by leaves, but most of the time by a soppy, kind of squishy, you'd feel down in there the water, you're like, what is that? And you'd pull it up and it'd be a dead possum. Very sick, very grotesque, especially if it had been there for very long. It didn't really come out as a whole possum. But that's a whole nother story. I'm not just trying to be gross. It's just, now you know why I'm the way I am. So that's the idea here. If there was a dead animal in the water, that whole water becomes contaminated. Unclean, verse 34, and all drink that may be drunk in such a vessel shall be unclean. And everything whereupon any part of their carcass falleth shall be unclean, whether it be in your oven or ranges for pots, and they shall be broken down, for they are unclean and shall be unclean to you. Now, you know, to us today, we all go, yeah, okay, if a dead animal falls in the water, don't drink the water. But you know, what's amazing to me is we take so much for granted what the Bible says, but you got to remember, this was written thousands of years ago, long before they knew about bacteria, disease, and contamination. You know, doctors didn't even wash their hands before they did surgery until right around the Civil War. Did you know that? They didn't know that having clean hands was actually a good idea. When they started doing that, really scrubbing before surgery, man, their success rate doubled after just saying, oh, we got to kind of wash our hands. I guess there's deadly disease and bacteria and germs that can get in when we do these surgeries. That's not that long ago. But throughout all the centuries and even millennia, the Bible kind of deals with some of these things, and it's always right. That's amazing to me. That the Bible doesn't claim to be a book about science, but when it deals with things that are related to science, the Bible's still always right. You'd think we'd find one thing, the Bible kind of got that one wrong. But in fact, long before we knew anything about cleanliness and what a dead animal meant, being in your drinking source, the Bible says this is not going to be good for you. I think that's interesting. God knows. That's why the Bible talks about in Isaiah that God hung the earth upon nothing. Long before we knew that the earth really was hung upon nothing in space, until even fairly modern eras, they believed that the earth was held up by Atlas, or if you're a Polynesian, you thought a giant sea tortoise held the earth on its back. Or if you're from India, it was an elephant that the earth sat upon. But really the Bible said millennia before we knew anything that the earth hangs upon nothing and that it was a sphere. The Bible said thousands of years ago that it was a sphere, not a flat thing like so many believed back in the time of Christopher Columbus. That's what's amazing to me. So many people say, I believe in science rather than the Bible. But the two actually, believe it or not, actually work quite well together. And by the way, those who believe the Bible and allow that to help shape their scientific view made some great gains in science. You're like, well, what scientist really believes the Bible? Well, Isaac Newton, for one, declared by Discover Magazine as the number one scientist in all history, was a guy who very much got many of his ideas from the Bible and then was able to confirm so much through scientific experiment. Great hero of science was Isaac Newton, but also a believer in the Bible. Kind of cool stuff. But be that as it may, that's what's interesting about this, is these are things the Lord said years and years before we really knew anything about it. Verse 36, nevertheless, a fountain or pit wherein there is plenty of water shall be clean, but that which toucheth their carcass shall be unclean. The idea of fountain is that, you know, water that moves or flows. As a kid growing up in the country, we would go hiking up in the mountains with my buddy Kirk Daly and I. And you just kind of knew if you found a section of the creek that was really still and just kind of a small still section, you didn't drink from that section because a lot of stagnation takes place there. You found the part of the creek that was running fast and was more pure. There was a filtering process through the rocks, and as the river traveled through the river, rock there, it would sort of filter. And that was the better place to drink. But then I noticed what was happening upriver with all the hippies that lived up there, and I stopped drinking from the river altogether. It's a whole other deal, though. Verse 37, and if any part of their carcass shall fall upon any sowing seed which be sown, it shall be clean. But if any water be put upon the seed, and any part of their carcass fall thereon, it shall be unclean unto you. And if any beast of which you may eat die, he that toucheth the carcass thereof shall be unclean till evening. And he that eateth of the carcass of it shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. He also that beareth the carcass of it shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. And every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth shall be an abomination, it shall not be eaten. Whatsoever goeth upon the belly, and whatsoever goeth upon all four, or whatsoever hath more feet among all creeping things that creep upon the earth, like the millipods or centipedes, it says, them shall you not eat, for they are an abomination. Ye shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creepeth, neither shall ye make yourselves unclean with them, that ye should be defiled thereby. Do you get a sense? What's the most abominable? The creeping things. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, you hear all these things, unclean, unclean. You know, there's a few things that are abomination. But here at the end, the Lord's saying, get this one right. All the creeping things that creep upon the earth are an abomination. And he says that like several times. It's almost like he puts an exclamation point. Isn't it interesting that he took the serpent? You know, when you colored the picture in Sunday school of the Garden of Eden, you colored a picture with a snake in a tree. But I believe that's probably an inaccurate depiction of what the serpent of the Genesis story looked like. It may be that it was something very different. And you'll have all kinds of scholarship and views, but very few real Bible scholars will say it was a snake in the tree. The serpent sort of was turned into a snake when? Right. After the sin of man was committed, then God sort of cast the curse upon the serpent. Do you remember that? And he says, you shall crawl on the belly and eat the dust of the earth from this day forward. There was a transition that took place. So what was that transformation? We don't know for sure, but it could be that the serpent wasn't a snake. In fact, what woman would go to the tree and go, oh, a snake, wonderful. There's some of you ladies like snakes, I understand that, but most of you don't. It's funny because the curse of the woman included sort of a freaked out nature against snakes. That's part of the curse. Eve was not freaked out by the serpent. She was actually drawn in by the serpent, which is probably because the serpent wasn't a snake. It was something maybe even beautiful. Some kind of critter or beast or being of some kind that looked even beautiful and lured Eve into that sin and Adam as well. So kind of have to get that out of our mind, that it was a snake that lured Eve. It was a snake that the serpent became. And why did God turn it into a snake? It's interesting because here God gives us a hint. The creeping, crawling things that crawl in their belly are the most abominable of all beasts, according to God. And that's what he turned the serpent into. So just some freebies for you about God's economy of things and what he did there in the serpent in the garden. So don't eat this, don't eat that, don't touch anything that's unclean, dead carcass of an animal, just some very clear laws. Verse 44, he says, for I am the Lord your God, ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves. That word sanctify means to be set apart. And it goes back to the reason for chapter 11 that I told you about earlier, a distinction from the world. The rest of the world, they're going to eat whatever they want. The Gentile nations are going to do what they're going to do. But as for you Jewish people, the Lord would say, my people, you will be sanctified, set apart. And he says, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. There it is again. See, God is saying, watch out for those creeping things. By the way, speaking of Vanuatu, there's a lot of creepy crawlies over there. You got to watch out for some of them. There's a sea snake over there that's quite amazing. The thing I don't like about this, you know, I'll play with rattlesnakes and stuff like that, but sea snakes you don't mess around with. I'll tell you why. Because they're not like a rattlesnake. The rattlesnake, if it sees you, there's a caution between you and the rattlesnake. The rattlesnake wants nothing really to do with you, and you really don't want anything to do with the rattlesnake, and that's kind of a good thing. But if a sea snake in Vanuatu sees you, it goes after you with a vengeance. It's like, you better start running right now, because it's not going to coil up and go, shh. It's going to go, there's a human, pew, and take off, and they're really fast. Now, the question is, can a sea snake get its mouth around your extremities and actually get the venom in the way it's supposed to? That's questionable. I don't know. But perhaps even worse than the sea snake, there's the millipods. These millipods, what are they like? Well, they're like these giant 9-inch-long centipedes, but they're covered in sort of a scorpion-like shell. And they've got these two big fat pinchers on the front end of them. And they're just scary. The worst part is they like to go into places like your shoes. So at nighttime when you're sleeping and you put on your shoes or your slippers, you have to check for millipods because they'll just kind of chill out in there. And if you get bit by one of these things, man, I'm told it's one of the most painful things of all time. Your arm swells up, can get infected. People have even lost extremities because of the venom of a millipod. And they're all over the place over there. Now, when I went there, the Vanuatu guys played a trick on one of the guys. Fortunately, it wasn't me. I was there. And I was like, what are you guys doing? They said, oh, watch this. And they did something. Now, I'm not recommending it because this is cruelty to animals, but it is a millipod. But they took this millipod and they threw it on one of the guys that were nearby. And the guy freaked, as I would have too. And this millipod's going, you know, I've actually had the same millipod crawling up on my arm. And it feels like these legs are like little iron clamps. And it's like, it's just like it grabs your arm and it's just like a mechanical beast and it's totally freaky. Now you say, Brett, why were you doing that? Well, I didn't realize it until later that the Vanuatu people, they like to pull the pinchers off the front of the millipod and then they play with them as toys. I know that's mean and horrible. I'm not recommending that. But it's the joke they play. So they throw this millipod on a guy and everybody freaks out and stuff, but he can't pinch you or get its venom in you because they... Anyway, why did I tell you this? Oh, yes, creeping things. You that are afraid of creeping things, you have right to be because God says they're an abomination. And after having that crawl on my arm, I can agree with a wholeheartedness. Let's see, where were we? Oh, yes. The Lord saying, be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defy yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Can you imagine yourself for a moment being put in the Jews' sandals at this point? Where you hear these laws, okay, things we can't eat. And now God's saying, whoo, he's putting it on heavy. Be ye holy. Holy, for I, the Lord, am holy. We'd say, well, Lord, you are holy, but man, I am not. But here you are saying, Lord, you want us to be holy. And you say, well, that's good. I'm glad we're no longer under the law. I'm glad we're no longer under the law of the Levite, which is true. But here's the thing that I want you Gentiles to know. And this is where today I think we've lost a little bit of holiness. That is where the Lord still wants you and me to be holy. What? We're no longer under the law. We don't have to keep these rules. Oh, would you keep your finger here and turn with me to a couple scriptures? First, go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Jot it down in your notes. This is key next to that scripture. Because there in Leviticus, where the Lord says, be ye holy as I, the Lord, am holy, he's going to be quoting, or I should say, he'll be quoted in the New Testament. And the New Testament is for the church, for us, for the Gentiles. And what does it say? Well, it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7. It says, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given us his Holy Spirit. What does Paul tell the Thessalonican church? He says, man, he's not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness, 1 Thessalonians 4, 7. Now turn to the right in the New Testament there to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, we'll start in verse 14. 1 Peter chapter 1, let's go to verse 13. It says in 1 Peter 1, 13, it says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as, listen, obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. This is the New Testament, folks. This is Peter saying, he's the guy who ate the, killed and eat the unclean thing. So he, understanding that we're no longer under the law and the Gentiles are not called to be holy in the sense of the Levitical law. But what's interesting is he's still saying, but you as a Christian Gentile, us today reading in his epistle, we're supposed to realize we're still supposed to be holy, set apart, sanctified. I worry that we live in a culture that says we're Christians and we live under the time of grace, So we can do whatever we want, party down. But Paul even says, should we continue in sin and let grace abound? What does he say? God forbid. You see, in the New Testament, we are given the new law, which is to love God with all your heart, but also love your neighbor as yourself. Love is a huge thing. That's the law, really, of the New Testament. And if you love God, you will keep his commandments, the scriptures say. Well, then does that mean the Levitical law? Well, see, what's interesting to me is I read the New Testament, I read enough there that will separate you out from among the rest of the world. And in the New Testament, we have plenty of things. The Lord says, here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to be. And it has to do with everything from pride and anger, using your mouth, your tongue, with an unruly, deadly, poison, evil. It says, don't do that stuff. It says that you're to not be given to fornication, which is sexual immorality, which is crazy because our Christian culture has totally embraced sexual fornication that the Bible is called sinful. And here's the Lord saying, no, I want you to be holy, set apart, different from the rest of the world. You should have a marked difference than the rest of the world. But the Christian church today is saying, no, we're just like the rest of the world. We accept this and we embrace that and we don't really worry about the other. So I'm amazed when I see a younger generation growing up saying, freedom in Christ, man. All things are lawful for me. But they're missing the part that the Bible says right here, be ye holy as the Lord says, I am holy. The Lord still calls us to holiness. The difference is what motivates us, mainly. Because the Jew of Leviticus was to keep the law out of duty, or else you die. We, as a New Testament believer, we keep the holiness of the Lord. We want to obey God, not because we're going to die, because Jesus died for us. Why then would we want to be holy? Because we love the Lord. It's the love of Christ. That's what constrains us. It's not a got to. That's the Old Testament. It's a get to. We get to be obedient to God's word. And when we're obedient to God's word, guess what? Holiness leads to happiness. The world thinks they're so happy with their fornication and their sexual immorality. But if you really look at it up close, you realize people that are fornicating are miserable. Miserable. People that are living in sin are unhappy because sinfulness, well, the way of the transgressor is hard. The Bible makes it clear. So yes, we are still called to holiness. So you can't take Leviticus and blow it off as, well, the good thing those Jews had to be holy and I'm glad I get to just party down. Wrong. Jesus died on the cross for our sins because he's done that great work of forgiveness. As a Christian, you're going to start to see your desires change and you're wanting to follow Jesus. Well, but I happen to be a Christian and I don't really care about following God or doing the right thing. Then I would wonder, are you really even saved? Oh, Brett, who are you to question my salvation? All I know is this. Bible says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, Brett, I believe in eternal security. So do I. But Brett, then you're making me nervous because I tend to sin. So do I. But see, here's the thing. As a Christian, here's the difference. You will find yourself realizing, man, God has been so good to me. It's the Lord's goodness or his kindness that leadeth men to repentance, Paul wrote to the Romans. So when we find ourselves saying, man, we want to follow Jesus, it's a get to, it's not a got to. In the New Testament, we're still called to holiness because we know that sinfulness leads to sadness, holiness leads to happiness. I hope you don't blow off the rules that we read about even in the New Testament. For when people say, hey man, I'm a New Testament kind of Christian and I can live with my girlfriend and I can be drunk with everybody else and go out and party and I can do all this stuff, that's a wrong view. And I even wonder, it's between you and the Lord, but are you really even saved? James is the one who said, faith without works is dead. So there's some scary enough scriptures in the New Testament make me realize that one of the evidences that you are truly saved is you will have an inkling toward or a desire toward being holy before the Lord. The day you stop having that desire in your heart to be set apart, to be sanctified, and you just want to be like the rest of the world, is the day I would worry if I were you. The day you lose any conviction where your conscience is seared as with a hot iron, I would be afraid at that point. I'm just saying, that's me. I see that from time to time where people who once were saying, yeah, I want to try to be right before God and do the right things, versus the person who says, hey, man, I'm saved by God's grace, and I can do whatever I want. Sadly, we're seeing a whole generation of millennials right now who are rewriting the book as far as church and theology and Christianity goes, and it very much has become this very accepting, all-embracing of sin, and God is more of this idea where you're supposed to just kind of be happy and cuddly with God, but then you can kind of do whatever else you want. We need to read the whole book. We need to embrace all of the scriptures. So this, be ye holy as I, the Lord, am holy, it's a theme not only in Leviticus, but it's also in the New Testament, and it's for us today. Amen? Amen. Let's finish up here. Wow, we're not going very fast today. Real quick, because this is one of the shortest chapters in the Old Testament. Well, at least in Leviticus. Verse 46 of chapter 11, and then we'll finish up with just 8 more verses. It says, this is the law of the beast and of the fowl. Verse 46. Every living creature that moveth in the waters, every creature that creepeth upon the earth, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, and between the beast that may be eaten and the beast which may not be eaten. So that's chapter 11. Chapter 12. It says in verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman have conceived seed and born a man-child, a boy, then she shall be unclean 7 days. According to the days of the separation for her infirmity shall she be unclean. And in the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. And she shall then continue in blood, in the blood of her purifying, 33 days. 33 days. And she shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. But if she bear a maid child, a little girl, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks as in her separation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying 66 days. So for the boy, you get 41 days for the total, because you got the 7 days, then the 8th day, the circumcising, and then you got 33 days in verse 4 for the boy. But for the girl, you got 2 weeks plus 66 days for the girl. So what is the deal with this? Why would it, now, a couple things about this. I do wonder if someday we're going to realize, remember when your mother or grandmother gave birth in the hospital, she would be in the hospital for what? Yeah, like at least a week or sometimes even more. Now it's like, okay, crank out the baby, and then you're let go of the hospital the next day. It's amazing how they just crank babies out and send the moms home. I wonder if maybe we're going to realize that's not the best way to do it. Just wondering. Maybe there was something to taking care of the mom for a longer time. That might be part of this whole thing. But some of you are really troubled by the difference between the boy child and the girl child. Why does the mom only need to be purified and this whole cleansing thing for 33 days, whereas for a girl child it's 66 days? What's the reason? I think it's very clear that boys are better than girls. Verse 6. No, I'm totally kidding. Total joke. In fact, can you erase that off the tape? Because somebody will use that against me someday. Here's the thing. Why is there a difference between the boy and the girl? The answer, I have no idea. I really don't. It's kind of an interesting thing. So when you get that figured out, let me know. Now, there are a few commentaries and things I've read about this, and nobody even attempts to answer this, with the exception of one possible answer that I have heard, and that is the difference between a boy child and a girl child is on the 8th day, the boy is circumcised. Kind of a big deal. Kind of a big deal. And so because of the circumcision of the flesh, that sort of saves the boy 33 extra days of purifying, if you would. It's like the combination of the 33 days with the circumcision, it presents kind of a pure picture of what needs to happen. Brett, what's all this purification about anyway? Are you saying that the mother is unclean or the babies are unclean? And the answer to that is yes. Why is the baby unclean? It hasn't done anything yet. No, the baby is unclean. It's sinful. And the psalmist knew this, Psalm 51, verse 5. I know this is tough because we live in a culture, man, you see a picture, oh, it's a baby, it's so sweet, it's so cute. No, it's a little sinner. Psalm 51, verse 5 says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, the psalmist said, David, That means in the mother's womb, he was shaped in iniquity. And he goes on and he says, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's saying, man, at the very point of conception, that little life was a sinner. And by the way, that's one of the many reasons why Christians believe abortion is wrong. Because if David can say under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that even that little embryo or fetus, as the world likes to call it, even though we believe it's a little person, it's still a little sinful person. Now, don't get me wrong. We love babies, and babies are probably some of the purest of all of us out there. But they're still little sinners, according to the scriptures. So the point is, humanity is unclean. And when a woman gives birth to a child, they're giving birth to another sinner upon this earth. Are you with me on that? It's not the difference between a male and a female being worse or better than the other. I don't believe that. And in the New Testament, I love how in the economy of God, he makes it clear that there's neither male nor female, but we're all under the grace of God, and he loves us, man and woman alike. We have different roles, according to the scripture. But I see not only a great equality between men and women, but if anything, this is contrary to what a lot of people believe, I believe the woman is to be given a real place of honor in the scriptures. Even as Peter talked about how you husbands dwell with your wives according to honor, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. Well, Brett, I know what it says after that, the wife even as unto the weaker vessel. And I think that's an unfortunate translation, but the idea is right because it's the scriptures. The scriptures are always right. The idea is vessel. What's the deal with a vessel? Well, there's some very weak vessels and there's some really strong vessels. You might say a strong vessel is a milk pail bucket. I used to milk the cow and we had this steel bucket and it was sturdy so much that if Rosie, our cow, would kick the bucket, not die, but literally kick the bucket, it would withstand a huge, heavy cow kicking the bucket. That's a vessel that's tough and strong. But then you do a fine wine glass. If I were to milk Rosie with a fine wine glass and she kicked that, it's a weaker vessel, wouldn't you agree? But where did we keep our stainless bucket for Rosie in the milking? Out in the barn. That's the man. The woman was the weaker vessel, the wine glass, and she's kept on display in the cupboard where the glass cabinet doors are because it's a thing of beauty. And it's some, see, the idea of the weaker vessel doesn't mean weaker, inferior. It actually just means in structure, built differently, but one is actually more honorable than the other. And that's what Peter says, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, even as unto the weaker vessel. See, I believe in the Bible, somewhere along the way, we got this whole male chauvinist, feminist, anti-Bible kind of movement, but I think that's just due to an unfortunate understanding that's really wrong from the Bible. So what about Leviticus? Back to our text here. Well, I think the point is humanity's in sin, and if you ask me, the circumcision part definitely kind of evens things out, if you ask me. That's just my humble opinion. Verse 6 goes on, and when the days of her purifying are fulfilled, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation unto the priest, who shall offer it before the Lord and make an atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood. This is the law for her that hath borne a male or a female. And if she be not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring two turtles or turtle doves, two young pigeons, one for the burnt offering, the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. So there you have it, the laws concerning childbirth. But before you pack it up, you know, some people have assumed that Mary and Joseph were poor. Do we know if Mary and Joseph were rich or poor? I actually heard a guy teach you that we, you know, just because they had to go and travel doesn't mean they were poor, which is true, but we can know for sure that Mary and Joseph were kind of poor. And the reason, well, keep your finger here, turn with me to Luke chapter 2, or jot it down just for speed tonight. Luke chapter 2, remember when Mary and Joseph came, you know, there's the whole circumcision of Jesus. In fact, Mary and Joseph did everything by the book, Leviticus chapter 12. That's exactly what they did. And we read all about that in Leviticus chapter 2. But I find it interesting that in Luke chapter 2, verse 24, it says, "And they went and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Mary and Joseph were fulfilling Leviticus, but they didn't bring two lambs. That tells us what their financial statement really looked like. They were poor. Remember, you could get a bird. We talked about this last week. You could get a bird for just, like in our today's economy, a couple cents. A few pennies, you can get a couple turtle doves or pigeons, and you go in and make your sacrifice. I think that's interesting that the Messiah that would be born, the one guy that was born without sin, who knew no sin, his parents couldn't even afford a lamb. But I think it's great because he was the lamb, the perfect, spotless, unblemished lamb that would take away the sins of the whole world. You see, really, all of this stuff, unclean and clean, it all points back to Jesus Christ. The only way you or I can practically be holy as the Lord is holy is through the Lamb, the spotless Lamb, Jesus Christ. And that is a good place to end for tonight's study, chapter 12. We'll pick up chapter 13. I was hoping to cover both 13 and 14 tonight, but I don't want to race through those 57 and 59 verses of those two chapters, and we'll just camp out on leprosy next week. Aren't we excited? Well, Lord, we do thank you so much for your word, and I pray, Father, that you would set us apart, that we would recognize the value in holiness, Lord, that we would not be sucked into this current worldview that says that we can do whatever we want, and that we can just use your grace as a doormat to wipe our feet off as we enter in. Lord, we know that it's because of your goodness and your kindness that you lead us to repentance. I pray, Lord, even as the Sermon on the Mount and so many other passages remind us of those things, that we are to really hunger and thirst after righteousness. That, Lord, we're to be holy and set apart. Lord, you tell us in your word that we're to continue to walk in truth and flee things like fornication and pride and lying lips and just having a carnal spirit, Lord. So many things you warn about, even in the New Testament. So I pray as people who live in your grace, who enjoy the forgiveness of sin, I pray that your kindness would cause us to be repentant, that we'd walk in holiness, that we'd hunger and thirst after righteousness. Help us to be set apart from the unclean things, things that are dead and headed for death, but help us to be about the things that are of life. So bless these, your people, tonight as we've taken this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at athecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.